Good morning again, everyone. I realize I forgot to bring greetings from my home ecclesia, so greetings from the Mountain Grove Ecclesia in Burlington, Ontario. We also have a gathering in October. You're welcome to come. You'll need a U.S. passport to cross the border, but we're nice people up there. So this week we're going to be looking at a number of very short, succinct phrases from the scriptures and try and unpack them. Another expression that comes to mind is in a nutshell. You've probably heard that expression before. So there are some Bible equivalents of that expression in a nutshell. I'm referring to it as spiritual DNA, but it means the same thing. Yesterday we were talking about these two expressions here, stand in awe and sin not. We talked about the great creator, the fact that he's created things that are very, very minute and small, like the DNA molecule. You can fit 11 miles of DNA on the head of a pin. That's a very staggering thought. And then we have the vastness of God. He's created 70 billion, trillion, or 300 septillion, however many stars that is. It's a number we can't really comprehend. Then we discussed what it means to abound in thanksgiving and why that's important, because there's a relationship between being grateful to God and refraining from sin. Now, just to close the loop on this last expression here, I have one other short video clip to show you, and I want you to watch the response of the man. He's a very grateful man. He's 91 years old at the time. He's a concert pianist. He had a problem with his aorta, which would have been fatal if it wasn't repaired. So you'll see him sitting down with the surgeon. His name's Dr. Patel, and the doctor is explaining briefly what he had to do. I want you to notice the expression on the man's face and what he says in response to the doctor. And this will help us, I think, appreciate how we respond if we are thankful. Remember Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we respond to the great God that who's given us the gift of eternal life? So just to see kind of gratitude in action, I think, is a good mental image. So Sister Sue, if I could get you to cue up. We're just going to watch about 3 minutes at the end here of this video clip. Again, notice what the man says. His name's Menahem Pressler. He has a bit of an accent, but I think it's worth watching. Seven. Yes, please. It's actually gone to the next video. I'm not sure what that is, but if we can maybe just click back.
Of that broad, yes,
and you'll see that it's much bigger. This is everything is straightened out so I can do measurements of distances.
I see.
This is the artery that we talked about, the celiac artery, which feeds your liver, your stomach, and your spleen. This is the next artery below, and you can see there's a small space between them.
Yes,
and this here measurement from the middle of this artery to the middle of this artery is 17.5 or 18 millimeters, which is what I used to make the stent. In the next picture, you can see the largest portion of the aneurysm, and you can see that it almost takes up half of your left chest.
So when I see that, it looks hopeless, actually.
Well,
until you made it.
That's why we carefully evaluated this CAT scan to give you the solution that you needed.
Yes, yes.
The next CT shows it after the stent has been placed. And you can see now the stent is here.
Yes.
You can see this is the large fluid around the left lung that we dealt with later.
Yes.
On the next picture, you can see the stent at the most critical portion that I worried about, which is the area of the celiac artery, to make sure that that stent and that artery continues to flow. So we're looking right here to circle, and the stent coming up out of the stent into the artery so we can preserve flow. And you can see here there is no more aneurysm. It's starting to heal. Again.
Yeah, so already not anymore. It's so dark. Yeah.
And then the lowest part of the stent, right about here, it was placed right above these two important branches which feed the right kidney, and you can see the right kidney here.
Yeah.
And this small area is the start of the artery that feeds all of the intestines. And so that's how we place this stent.
Miracle. I mean, it's not a miracle to you, but you created a miracle. Within me, you created something so special. I think that people of Boston or from wherever they will come to see you will be filled with the love and the gratitude that I feel that you have created in me life. Life that is worth living. And I thank you.
And that's the ultimate reward for me.
Yes. And I thank you. And I thank you.
Okay, so you can see, hopefully, he even mentioned the words love and gratitude, and he took the doctor's hand. So you can see his response to the doctor that saved his life. So that's an illustration of how powerful gratitude can be. I don't think we would expect someone who saved someone's life to be anything but grateful, right? Well, the same also applies with the scriptures. We have a gracious God who's offered us eternal life. We should be eternally grateful. And how do we respond? Well, hopefully it's by patterning our lives in such a way that brings our Creator pleasure. Now, our next phrase we're going to examine, this might take the entire class, we'll have to wait and see, is from John chapter 8, verse 11. The first three phrases all have something to do with sin. That's an important topic because if we can overcome sin, then we can hopefully be, through God's grace and mercy, be granted eternal life. This is the conclusion of a series of events that Jesus dealt with in terms of an adulterous woman and also some Pharisees. We're going to read John 8, verses 1 to 11 and spend a little bit of time on the lead up to this expression here. So the expression we're going to look at is, go and sin no more. It's a very short, succinct statement that Jesus made in response to what this woman had done. So let's begin by reading John 8, verses 1 to 11. John 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So there's our next expression we're going to consider. Go and sin no more. I think there's a lot of ideas that we can extract from that expression there. So what we're going to do is begin at the beginning just to make some remarks about the context. And this will also indirectly affect our next example four. So, beginning at verse 4, this appears to be some kind of a setup that the Pharisees are bringing to Jesus. Because if there is an adulterous situation, there has to be two parties, there has to be a man and a woman. But you'll notice in this account here, there's no mention of the man. So the Pharisees are dragging in this lady, but there's no mention of the man. He's apparently not in the scene. So that is inconsistent already, and we'll see Jesus was aware of what they were trying to do. So part of his dealing with the woman, he has to also consider the man here. Otherwise, he's being unfair to her. Now, what the Pharisees were doing here is probably they were setting a trap. Because what they wanted Jesus to do, hopefully, is to pass a judgment and either get her stoned, which is what the law of Moses said. But if Jesus says that, yes, the woman should be stoned, then he would break Roman law, as only a judge could sentence someone to death. Jesus was not a Roman judge. So if he says, yes, we should stone her, then he's breaking Roman law. But if he says, no, we shouldn't stone her, then he's contradicting what the law of Moses said. Let's just look at these two passages here. Leviticus 20, verse 10, and then Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. So there might be more than meets the eye to this account here. So Leviticus 20, verse 10. It says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So that's clear that if you commit adultery, whether you're the man or the woman, you are to be put to death. And if we look over at Deuteronomy 22:22, we'll see something similar. It says, Deuteronomy 22:22, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel." So the law of Moses was quite clear that if you were caught committing adultery, both parties would be sentenced to death. Now, if Jesus says that they should stone the woman, that would also contradict what he had previously taught about showing mercy. So if we look at, say, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, let's just read what Jesus said there also to the Pharisees. Matthew 9:13 says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." So the Pharisees would have known what Jesus had taught about showing mercy and the need to show mercy to individuals. And also over in Matthew 12:7, it says, "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." So this is a difficult situation for Jesus to be in, because no matter what he says, he's going to be found at fault by somebody. He either breaks Roman law, or he breaks Jewish law, or he is inconsistent with what he had taught about showing mercy. So it's a difficult situation. Now, we also mentioned the fact that there's no adulterous man in this scene, which is a problem, because if Jesus only deals with a woman, he's not being fair to the man, right? And we've already looked at these verses here. The law of Moses said that both parties should be put to death, the man and the woman. So what if Jesus had said, "I think we should stone the woman"? Well, then the man gets off scot-free. That's not fair to him. So it is a bit of a loaded situation here. And it's worth noting as well that the scribes and Pharisees, they were being hypocritical, because they were only bringing in the woman. What happened to the man? He wasn't there. And so they were ignoring what the law of Moses taught by seeking retribution for the woman only. Yes. So it shows you the mindset of the Pharisees and how difficult they were to deal with. Okay, so what does Jesus do first? Well, he writes on the ground. Let's look at Jeremiah 17, verse 13. If you were an observer of this event, you would see this group of people dragging this woman. It would have been a awkward and probably humiliating situation for her. And Jesus doesn't respond right away. Instead, he bends over and starts writing something on the ground with his finger. That's kind of an unusual thing to do. So perhaps this is why Jesus was writing on the ground with his finger. We don't know what he wrote. We'll get to that in a second. But if we look at Jeremiah 17, verse 13, there is an allusion here that may be relevant. Jeremiah 17, 13, it says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth." Notice the reference to writing in the earth, or writing on the ground. "Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." So the Pharisees, who would have probably been aware of this passage here, they may have picked up on what this allusion meant. Jesus was indirectly describing them, perhaps. They were the ones that had forsaken the Lord. And Jesus refers to them as the people who were forsaking the Lord because he was writing something on the ground. Now, we don't know what Jesus wrote. It would only be speculation if we suggested something. Perhaps he wrote the name of the adulterous man. There's been commentators have made different suggestions. We don't know for sure, so it's probably not worth speculating. He may have even written Jeremiah 17, verse 13, right? Now, what else does he do then? Then he says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." It's a very wise way to handle a situation, because he's not going to give them a yes or no answer. That's probably what they wanted. Because if he says stoner or don't stoner, then he's going to be trapped. He's either breaking a Roman law or a Jewish law. Then again, he stoops down and writes something on the ground. We're not told what that was. Maybe it's the names of the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, that's only a speculation. We don't know. And finally, the men slunk away. They were convicted by their own conscience. Then Jesus is left with this woman here. So then he says to her, go and sin no more. Now, there's a couple of proverbs that Jesus may have thought of when he was confronted with this situation. One is Proverbs 26. Let's just read that. Beginning at verse 24, he who hates disguises it with his lips. Does that sound like the Pharisees? They probably hated him. We know they were envious towards him. They disguised their hatred by setting a trap for him, perhaps, and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. Isn't that what happened to the Pharisees? They had a trap for Jesus, and they ended up being caught by the trap. When Jesus said, if you're without sin, you cast the first stone. So you should be stoning her only if you are flawless yourselves, which of course wasn't the case. Another proverb that might be relevant is Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. This is, in our vernacular, maybe we'd say jumping to conclusions. Jesus didn't do that. He was trying to size up the situation before he responded. Maybe by writing in the ground, he had more time to process what was going on before he responded to the situation verbally. Yes. So then we find this expression here, go and sin no more. We'd like to unpack this expression a little bit further. Yes. It's a very nice way to handle a very difficult situation. So let's talk about some of these words here. If Jesus says go to her, what is he really saying there? Here are some possibilities. He might be saying to her, you need to move on with your life. Right? He might be saying, in effect, don't wallow in self-pity. It's not going to do any good. You have to accept the consequences for what you did. You cannot go back and change the past. Right? There is implied forgiveness there. Perhaps Jesus is showing mercy on her by telling her to go. He's not going to stone her. Let's look at Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Because there's a similar idea that the Apostle Paul mentions here, perhaps in reference to himself. Remember what happened to the Apostle Paul before his conversion? He was putting the early Christians in prison. He was quite a zealous and a vehement man. Then once he was converted, he channeled his zeal in a more positive direction. So Philippians 3, verses, let's read 13 and 14. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. So something that happened in the past, for the Apostle Paul, his life as Saul, he forgets those things which are behind and reaches forth unto those things which are before. So now he's going in a different direction in his life. And that was in verse 14. He presses toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he's going forward with his life. And in like manner, that's really, in effect, what Jesus was telling this woman to do as well. Don't look back. All you can do is move forward. Right? Now, the fact that Jesus identifies what she did as sin is important because it shows that Jesus wasn't downplaying the severity of her actions. He calls it what it is. It was sin. It's not something that she should have done. So he explicitly acknowledges that her conduct was a sin. You know, there's nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus ever condone sin. And this is one example. And then he says, go and sin no more. So that suggests that what she did, she must never repeat. And that idea is also in a book of Proverbs. Let's just look at Proverbs 28, verse 13, where it says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. So it's important to not only confess, but also forsake. So if you forsake a sin, it means you're not going to do it any longer. That's exactly what Jesus was telling her to do here. So the wisdom that he gives this woman is consistent with both Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. Now, it might be worth looking at this in a little bit of a different perspective, just to notice what Jesus does here and what he does not do. This is perhaps like a template for how we can handle sin, whether it's in ourselves or perhaps in other situations that we are involved in. It's kind of noteworthy first just to notice that Jesus does something. That might be such a simple point, it's not even worth mentioning, but what is the sort of the default response if somebody does something wrong? The default response is to do nothing, because we don't want to draw attention to ourselves, and we don't want to have people accuse us of something. So it's always easier to do nothing. But Jesus does something. You know, if sin is not dealt with, it's going to fester. Remember that expression, a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump? So if Jesus doesn't deal with sin, it's going to get worse before it gets better. So it's noteworthy, I think, that he actually does something. Now let's look over at Galatians 6. There's a passage here that gives us instructions for how to deal with a brother or sister who's committed a sin. And what Jesus does to the woman is entirely consistent with what the Apostle Paul says. Perhaps the Apostle Paul was thinking about this account here in John 8 when he wrote these words in the book of Galatians. So Galatians 6, it says in verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." Isn't that what Jesus was trying to do here? He was trying to restore this woman in the spirit of meekness. Yes. He was attempting to recover her. He wanted her back as his disciple. Or perhaps she hadn't been a disciple before, but maybe she would after this encounter. And then it says in verse 2 in Galatians 6, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Well, isn't that what Jesus was trying to do? Is bear her burden. She was probably guilty because she knew that what she had done was wrong. So to tell her to go and sin no more was, in a way, telling her she doesn't need to feel guilty for what she's done, even though what she did was not acceptable. Yeah. He also takes the emotion out of the situation. It's a very simple thing to tell someone, go and sin no more. He's not dragging it out and using all kinds of words. It's just very simple, straightforward, to the point. Now, what does Jesus not do in this situation? Well, he does not downplay what she did. He doesn't soft-pedal it or say, well, it's not that bad, or let's kind of sweep it under the rug, maybe it'll go away. No, he does not in any way downplay it or say it was acceptable. He also doesn't tell her to feel guilty or ashamed. You know? And he also does not speak negatively to her. He doesn't belittle her or degrade her and say, why would you do that? Or what were you thinking? Or anything else. It's very straightforward, firm, gentle. He also doesn't tell anyone else what she did. Can you imagine the damage that that could do to her? What if she went back into her community and everyone knew what that, about her sin? How would that make her feel? Probably not very good, right? So if you think about Proverbs 26:22, as an example, what does that say about a talebearer? It says the words of a talebearer are his wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Jesus would have no doubt been aware of this proverb. And so, you know, there's no indication in this account here in John 8 that Jesus told anyone else about what she had done. Otherwise, he'd be a talebearer, which wouldn't be a good way to conclude this situation. Now, go and sin no more. Another aspect of this is that Jesus' response shows he is not a respecter of persons. That's a phrase that appears a number of times in both Old and New Testament. What is a respecter of persons? A respecter of persons is someone who shows partiality. You're inconsistent across people and situations. You treat people differently because of their last name, their personality, what they look like, and all these different things. So, again, Proverbs 24:23, it is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. And respecting of persons is also a sin. We're told that in James 2, verse 9. Now, interestingly enough, in this account here in John 8, we are told nothing about her. We know she was a woman. That's all. That's what we know. We don't know anything about her background, what she looked like, where she lived, what her past circumstances were. There's nothing given at all about her details about her personal life, that's because that is completely irrelevant. It doesn't matter what she looked like, where she lived, how much money she had, or anything else. Jesus was focusing on the issue. Now, just as a little example here, what if you were, let's use a little different example. Suppose that you caught two people stealing. Let's say that they stole $100, right? And they looked like this. One's from Canada, one's from the United States. So would you treat them both the same way? Or would you be more inclined to treat one differently for some reason? You know, the idea of respecting a person is very important, because if we're not consistent across people and situations, then we're committing sin. And Jesus would have known that, right? So the idea here was he was confronting the issue. The issue was adultery, and he was not concerned about who had done it. It was about what the person had done. So it's the what rather than the who, which is important. We're also not told in John 8 how the woman responded, right? Which is also irrelevant. What if we knew how she responded to what Jesus said? Would that maybe bias or color our interpretation of how wise Jesus' words were? Perhaps. You know, how someone responds to this is really not important. Jesus was following the golden rule. He was doing the best he possibly could, and he let the chips fall where they may, so to speak. He was doing everything he possibly could to recover her. He was being nice as he possibly could, but firm at the same time. And hopefully she responded in a suitable way. So I think there's a lot to think about with that expression there, and how to handle sin, whether it's with ourselves or with somebody else. What would Jesus say to us if we were doing something sinful? He'd probably say the same thing. Go and sin no more. He wouldn't yell at us. He wouldn't tell us that what we did was okay, though, right? Now, are there any lessons for us? Maybe you can think of some things. I thought of three fairly simple things that might be relevant to some or all of us here. Certainly in the second and third points there, ecclesial life, we'll probably have to deal with cases of sin from time to time. How do we deal with that? Are we following what Jesus said here, trying to recover the person, go and sin no more? Hopefully we are. How about ourselves? If we realize we're doing something wrong or need to change our attitudes, what would Jesus say to us? Probably go and sin no more. Okay, now the next example we're going to look at is related to the one that we just saw, go and sin no more. This one, we're not going to look at this in any kind of detail, but there's a phrase that Jesus said in two occasions in the Gospels. It's, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So what comes out of our mouth is a function of what is in our thoughts, right? So can you think about how Jesus handled the situation with a woman taken in adultery? Isn't that a really good example of what Jesus said there? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. He had to synthesize some of the instructions in the Proverbs, Jeremiah 17, verse 13, writing on the ground. He was trying to be kind to her at the same time. Doesn't that show us really what the character of Jesus was? This is a very good example of his own teachings in action. So his response to the adulterous woman is a good example of what he said there. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Okay. Now, our next example, we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. This is a phrase that's found a number of times in the New Testament. And the phrase is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let's look in Mark 12 first, just to see an example of where this is found. The fact that it's repeated in so many New Testament scriptures is perhaps important. So Mark 12, this is the second greatest commandment that Jesus ever gave. The first one was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. So let's read this in Mark 12, verse 31. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now, have you ever heard a talk or read any thoughts on this expression? I never have. And it's the second most important commandment, and I haven't really done much thinking about it in my life, so I have. So I'll share a few thoughts with you on this. First, I guess we should just read those other New Testament passages. So let's just read Romans 13, verse 9. Romans 13, 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So notice this passage even tells us that this expression here is a summary of all the other commandments in the law of Moses. And if you are not going to covet, that's another way of saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Let's look at Galatians 5, it's actually verse 14. Galatians 5, verse 14. Which says there, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, you know, one idea, one statement, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the same idea we saw in Romans 13, verse 9. And finally, in James 2, verse 8, it says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. So there's that second greatest commandment is repeated or quoted a number of times throughout the New Testament. So it's probably something that's very important. Now, what Jesus did not say was, thou shalt love thy neighbor. I mean, that's part of what he said. And perhaps it's easy to think about this expression, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and we only think of the first five words, thou shalt love thy neighbor. But there's two very small words at the end which are important to think about too. What Jesus said was, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, have you ever stopped to think, what does that mean? What does it mean to love yourself? If you were, say, standing in line at a Walmart and someone came up to you and said, excuse me, do you love yourself? We kind of look at them like, huh? Right? But because this is part of the second greatest commandment that Jesus ever gave, it has to be very important. It's something I've never thought about before, so with your indulgence, I'll share a few thoughts on what this could possibly mean. It certainly does not mean something like you see here. It would not mean that we think more of ourselves than we ought to. That's a proud look. So it has to mean something else that's very positive. To love your neighbor as yourself, just to sort of set a context here, We all have reasons why we might not love ourselves. For example, all of us have sinned. We've all made mistakes. Maybe we've locked our keys in the car, and we get angry with ourselves because we did that. Maybe we made decisions that did not work out. Maybe we made a decision and we say, if only I had done something else, or what would have happened if I had taken a different direction. Maybe in hindsight, we thought, maybe I could have done something differently, and I didn't do it. You know? So there's always reasons that we might have in our lives to maybe not love ourselves as we probably should. Right? So here's a simple example here. Suppose that you lock your keys in your car, or maybe your dorm. What would be your reaction? Do you get frustrated and impatient with yourself, and why did I do that? And you don't get this. That's probably the typical reaction. Is that loving yourself? No. If you love yourself, you're going to be patient with yourself. You realize it wasn't done on purpose. There's no point getting frustrated, right? So to think about loving yourself, just with a very simple example like this, maybe it gives us some ideas here. So to say that you should love your neighbor as yourself, what that suggests is that the standard by which we are to treat our neighbors is how we treat ourselves. Let's think about that a little bit more. The standard by which we are to treat our neighbors is how we treat ourselves. So, for example, if we love ourselves, it should be natural to love someone else. Think of the example of the keys. If we are patient with ourselves, what if someone else locks their keys in the car? Well, if we've practiced being patient with ourselves, it should be natural just to be patient with them too, right? But the opposite would also be true. If we do not love ourselves, it would be harder to love someone else. If we are not patient with ourselves, do you think it's going to be easy to be patient with someone else? Probably not. Now, I'd like to look at an epistle, 3 John here. There are two individuals that are contrasted here, and we're going to look at some characteristics about both of them, but rather than talk about what they did or didn't do in a lot of detail, I want you to think, which of these two individuals loved himself? So think about this expression, you love your neighbor as yourself. Which of these two individuals here would you say love their neighbor as themselves? One of these individuals, we won't look at this for sake of time, his name was Diotrephes, and he's described as evil. And what we're told about him, he loved the preeminence, he wanted to be the go-to person, he was attention-seeking, wanted to be the who's who. He used malicious words, and then he refused to receive the brethren, and those brethren who did receive the other brethren, he cast them out of the ecclesia. Does that sound to you like someone who loved himself? I'll compare that with the other individual who's contrasted here. His name is Demetrius. He's described as good, and what's said about him is that he had a good report of all men and the truth itself. Yes. So, just a side comment there. There's different passages in the New Testament that use this expression, truth. For example, there's one in 2 Timothy that talks about the truth about the resurrection. We've heard about that in our first period class. Another aspect about the truth, though, is that it's associated with Jesus, and if we read the next few verses after that, it has to do with conduct. So the truth has every bit to do with how we live as much as what we believe about certain things, such as the resurrection. Anyways, which of those two individuals there would you say loved themselves? Yes, probably Demetrius, because if you're nice to yourself, if you practice being kind to yourself, if you're patient with yourself, you're probably going to be that way towards other people. Whereas if you are someone who uses malicious words to other people, maybe that's how you talk to yourself. Okay? So what does it mean to love yourself? Suggestion. Perhaps Jesus was saying that someone can only love someone else if they have first practiced showing love to themselves. So, are we patient with ourselves? Are we kind to ourselves? Do we forgive ourselves, etc.? That's a fairly personal question. It's kind of introspective, but food for thought. Let's skip over this. I was going to just ask this question here, but are you nice to yourself? What goes on in your mind? Do you think nice thoughts about yourself? Or is it negative? Is it being very critical, etc.? Because if we love someone else as we love ourselves, if we have a lot of critical thoughts, etc., we're probably going to come across that way to others that we deal with. I was just going to show you a way I'm nice to myself, which is... Okay, I guess you're not going to see it. Yeah, it's a chocolate peanut butter ice cream cone. Oh, okay. Now, one other aspect of this phrase, thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself, I think relates to a marriage relationship. Because Ephesians 5:28 says, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. So there's an example. If you're a husband and you love yourself, meaning you're trying to be kind to yourself, you're trying to be patient with yourself, you're going to be able to do the same thing to your wife. But what if you're not nice to yourself? Do you think you're going to be able to be nice to your wife? Probably not, right? So to say that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, one of the applications, according to Ephesians 5:28, is in marriage. What about Jesus himself? Did he practice his own teaching? He said, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Did he practice that? And if we think about the example we just looked at, which was the adulterous woman in John 8, yes, he did practice that on his own teaching because... he was firm, kind, and gentle to this woman. Therefore, he must have been firm, kind, and gentle with himself. Right? So there's some things to think about there. We don't tend to talk about this expression very much as a community, but it's the second most important commandment in the entire New Testament that Jesus gave. Another aspect of this is that it may be harder to love yourself rather than someone else. Like we might be harder on ourselves than we are on someone else, because we have to live with our decisions. We know our own shortcomings far more intimately than anybody else. You know, it might be possible to be kind to someone else, but much harder to be kind to ourselves. Okay, we're almost done here. I think I'll stop here. I'll just mention one thing that we're going to do here. This is a Holocaust survivor on the right, and I'm going to share with you an anecdote that I heard from her. I went to a Holocaust remembrance presentation back in 2005, and she made a comment about forgiveness and the Nazis that I wanted to share. But I thought it would be helpful to think about not only loving yourself, but what if you don't love yourself? What are the outcomes? Because the Nazis were a group of people who did not love themselves, and that was the conclusion of this Holocaust survivor here. So I'll just read this. This is not perhaps the most positive thing to read, but if we can look at both sides of the spectrum here, someone who is hostile, spiteful, unkind, etc., towards someone else, they're not loving themselves. Perhaps their poor treatment of others reflects the fact that they do not love themselves. And when we go through the account of the Holocaust survivor, she was a psychologist, and she has some insights that I thought would be worth sharing because they also relate to forgiveness. So I think we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up with her tomorrow.